Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 15. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, commencing to read at verse 22 and reading through verse 35. Acts chapter 15 and reading verses 22 through 35. Here we pick up the narrative in the event of the council at Jerusalem. Having deliberated the issue before them and come to conclusion, we pick up the reading at verse 22 of chapter 15. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Acts 15 at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever and ever. Some things are worth fighting for. The gospel of Jesus Christ is one such thing. The gospel is always worth defending. When it is threatened, it must be defended, no matter what the cost. Now, not every disagreement and every dispute, whether in the church or outside of the church, may threaten to undo the essence of Christianity. But the issue before the council in Jerusalem was one such thing, because at the heart of it was the gospel, what it was and what it was not. Remember, the question was put to the council. Was circumcision necessary in order to become a Christian? Was it necessary for those who professed faith to be circumcised in order to join the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? The gospel was at stake. The very core and center of the Christian faith. Now, from the testimony of Peter and the report that had been brought by Barnabas and Saul, and then the subsequent interpretation of these events according to the scriptures, the word of God, by James, the church council in Jerusalem concluded that circumcision must not be imposed on the Gentiles as a condition of salvation. Nevertheless, the Gentiles must refrain from the defiling practices of pagan worship. They must do so to show their true allegiance to the Lord Jesus and to prevent any opportunity, whether it be for Jew or Gentile, to slander the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we come to this section of Acts chapter 15, we find here the church at Jerusalem communicated its conclusion and decisions, not only by letter, but also in person by two of its respected leaders. We're going to think about two things this morning. First of all, an encouraging letter. And then secondly, encouraging leaders. So an encouraging letter and encouraging leaders. So first of all then, an encouraging letter in verses 22 through verse 29. The letter sent by the church in Jerusalem shows great pastoral wisdom. The great pastoral wisdom of the apostles and elders of this church. Not only in the decision that they had come to, but also in the way that they communicated it. Notice the content of the letter that they sent. First of all, their greeting. Their greeting reassured these Gentile Christians of their secure status in the family of God. Secondly, the council here rejected these Judean teachers who insisted on circumcision in order to be saved. They rejected their teaching and acknowledged the distress and the confusion that it had brought to the Christians in Antioch and further afield. And then finally, in this letter, they summarized the council's decision itself, in order that there be no mistake, that there be no further confusion concerning this matter. Now we're going to look at each of those briefly in turn. So first of all then, their letter began with a very important greeting. A greeting that reassured these Gentile Christians that they were members of the family of God, that their status as sons and daughters of God was secure, was clear, and was undisputed. This is indicated here in the twofold use of the term brothers. They use it for those who are writing the letter, and they use it for those who will receive the letter. We are all brothers. Now, in a day that was less politically correct than ours, you could use this term brothers to mean all of the Christians of the church. It didn't just mean the men. It meant everybody. Brothers was used inclusively, as it was done for a very long time before our day and generation. No doubt if the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem had lived in our day, they would have had to have said brothers and sisters to brothers and sisters. because that's what is meant here. They were identifying together as Christians with the same status in the family of God. Written by brothers, to brothers. Acts 15, verse 23. And so it's important to see here that though the letter bears apostolic authority, it is from apostles. It comes from the church in Jerusalem, where the apostles were resident at this time. Yet the emphasis here reflects a strong mutual family tie. Sometimes when the apostles wrote, they had to emphasize their apostolic credentials, particularly when those were brought into question. In the region of Galatia, for instance, when Paul wrote to the churches there, or in Corinth, where some were saying, well, who is this Paul after all? He's not very impressive. Then he had to emphasize, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here, what was necessary was not ignoring apostolic office, was to emphasize the family, the brothers. We are brothers, you are brothers of one family, the family of God. Here we need to remember that Jews were writing to predominantly Gentiles here. For thousands of years there had existed what Paul says in the book to the Ephesians, a dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. A Jew would not automatically call a Gentile brother. He would call a fellow Jew brother, but he would not think of calling a Gentile brother. Rather, as Paul often refers to it, they call them dogs. They use derisory terms, not mutual brethren, but they are other hostile terms. But here the emphasis that they are fellow members, these Gentiles, of the church in Antioch and further afield into Cilicia, members of the same family, brothers in Christ. They share the same salvation. They bear the same name. They've received the same promises. They enjoy the same privileges as sons and daughters of the living God. They share that same hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, Jews would address their fellow Jews as brothers because, of course, of their shared ancestry in their father Abraham. And so here the leaders of the Jerusalem church embraced these Gentiles as brothers, acknowledging them as true sons of Abraham by faith, that they were united truly to Christ, the one true Israelites, through whom these Gentiles now also had become Abraham's seed and heirs by faith. Paul would put it this way in the book of Galatians, Galatians 3 at verse 27. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so here the leaders of the Jerusalem church are declaring that clearly and unreservedly and unapologetically, that that is what they both are, brothers in Christ. Paul would put it this way to the church at Rome, Romans 4, verse 9, and reading, he says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And so what Paul later would amplify on extensively in his apostolic ministry, as this issue would not immediately just disappear, is being communicated clearly here by this letter, even in the greeting that the church sends to the brethren at Antioch. Notice here that it's sent beyond that local church to further areas of Syria, of course, the Roman province of which Antioch was the capital, and further even into Cilicia, the northwest region of that same province. Its contents here apply to all the Gentile Christians of all these local churches that were being brought into existence by the preaching of the gospel, even as we would read on into chapter 16 at verse 4. The greeting reassured the Gentile Christians of their security in the family of God. But then secondly, the council here rejected the teaching of these Judaizers who insisted on circumcision that had caused so much trouble, so much distress and confusion to the Gentile Christians in Antioch and further afield. Now, in explaining here the rationale for their letter, why this was necessary, how it had come about, the council here specifically addressed the issue of leadership, both in individual churches and of the Lord's leadership over his whole church through his apostles. What was the legitimate leadership of the church, and what was illegitimate in the church? These Judean teachers, who had disrupted the church at Antioch with their demand that Gentiles be circumcised, chapter 15, verse 1, the church at Jerusalem makes it very clear they had no authority to do so. They had no authorization from the apostles or from the elders in Jerusalem. Verse 24. Here the council strongly disavows these individuals and their teaching. They describe their teaching in these very descriptive words. Their teaching unsettled the church. It troubled the church. And here the leaders of the church in Jerusalem were taking action to address that. It wouldn't be the last time that illegitimate leaders would trouble the church of the Lord Jesus. Paul would use the same word that's rendered here troubling in his own letters when he engaged with these Judaizers among the Galatian churches. Read that of Galatians 1:7 and in Galatians 5:10. These men were troublemakers. They were those who disrupted, who distressed the church of the Lord Jesus. They had no authority to do so. Now, in contrast to these troublemakers, the council here expressed its approval and its solidarity with Barnabas and Saul. The letter commended these brothers. They were well known to the believers in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul. The apostles and elders in Jerusalem here affectionately call them our beloved brothers, our beloved Barnabas, our beloved Saul. They commend them for being known for their costly devotion to Christ to the name of Jesus, verse 25. Of course, we're not given any details particularly of what had in particular given them that reputation to the church in Jerusalem. We do know later on from Paul's letters that Paul himself recognized that the credibility of the gospel that he preached was intimately related. It was intertwined with his credibility as a faithful messenger of that gospel. That's why he took so great pains so often to defend his apostolic calling and his conduct as he sought to preach the gospel. We read that in Galatians 1 verse 11 through chapter 2 verse 16, extensive passage, as Paul has to give defense not only of the gospel that he was preaching, but of himself as a great herald of that gospel, of his own conduct, that he was consistent as a herald of the king. He has to do likewise in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, all the way through chapter 6 verse 12. Can you imagine that? Almost six chapters of defending his apostolic calling and his message and as a messenger. These brethren here did not need that defense. They knew Paul and they knew Barnabas, and they knew them to be faithful, loyal men, those who had given of themselves, who poured out their lives, as Paul would use that illustration, even for the sake of the gospel, for the name of Jesus. And so here the council affirmed Barnabas and Saul as respected co-workers. In preparation for announcing its agreement with their understanding of the gospel and its implications for the Gentiles, that there was no light, as we would say, of difference, no chink between these brethren. They are beloved brothers. We preach the same gospel. We defend the same gospel. Paul and Barnabas are beloved brethren who we acknowledge as such. Further to that, here we read, not only do they send this letter back with Barnabas and Paul, acknowledging them and sending it so that the church in Antioch would read that, know that the apostles and elders in Jerusalem were in agreement with Barnabas and Saul. Not only that, but along with them they sent two of their own best men, Judas, who was called Barsabas, and Silas. They sent two to give personal testimony to the contents, to encourage face-to-face, as we would say, in the way that the letter would do through its contents. What does this teach us? Well, this shows us that from the beginning, there was order and authority in the church. Those who had said that there was necessity of circumcision, it is declared they had no authority to teach what they were teaching. They did not have the approval of the church to do so. They had no right to be out there, as we often call them today, as Lone Ranger Christians. Simply saying, well, I'm a Christian and I have my Bible, and I can just go and teach whatever I like. I can say, well, as the Bible appears to me, this is what it says. Imagine the Judaizers saying, well, according to the Old Testament scriptures, circumcision is necessary if you would be saved. That was what they were preaching. Here it's made clear that they had no authority to do so. The church knew its doctrine. It knew those who taught that doctrine, that apostolic deposit, as it's called. Those who, we use the label for that, those who were orthodox, and those who were not. Those who were heterodox. Now, in a day and age where this is very unpopular, sadly uncommon, we need to see that from the very beginning, the Lord purposed to have order in His church. That there was truth and there was error. That there were those who were approved and taught that truth, and there were those who were not when they taught error. That there was communication between the churches with regard to these things. So that you could not just flee from one place to another and come into another church, just start teaching and saying, well, we've come from this other church, and it to be assumed that you had the authority to do so. That you had the recognition, that you had the approval of that other church from which you came. Here, Jerusalem made clear, though these men came out from us, literally, they had no authority to do so, to teach what they were teaching. There needs to be order in the Lord's church, even as God has purposed. Well, then thirdly, in this letter, in this encouraging letter, it announced the decision that the council reached through its deliberation. Notice again, the emphasis here is on the method by which they had come to their decision. It was a deliberative council. That's again implied here by the phrase, verse 28, it seemed good to us. There had not been a direct word of revelation here, either to apostle or to prophet. This word again is repeated, verse 22, verse 25, of this deliberative, as they gave themselves to listen, as they gave themselves to interpret what they heard in the light of the Word of God that had already been revealed, it seemed good to us, they said. They were unanimous in that. Through this process, the Lord brought His church to unanimity in conclusion. They were in one accord, verse 25. Of course, this phrase has been used often by Luke already in the book of Acts, Acts 1 verse 14, Acts 2 verse 46, Acts 4 verse 24. He'll use it again, Acts 18 verse 12, of the brethren being in one accord according to the truth that God has revealed. In this, they recognize God's direction of His church. They acknowledge that this is not a mere human verdict, though via this process they had come to conclusion as human beings, men and women, boys and girls, in the church of the Lord Jesus. But it seemed good to them and to the Holy Spirit. The Lord, through this process, brought His church to one accord, to be persuaded, to embrace, to be convicted with regard to the truth. The decision itself was not to burden the Gentiles with anything unnecessary. They were not to burden the Gentiles with the requirement of circumcision or any of the other laws, ceremonial regulations. But they only insisted, as God's word insisted, that they disassociate, as we saw in detail last Lord's Day morning, from pagan worship, represented here by, again, the repetition of these four elements that James previously listed, though here they're listed in a slight variation of order and terminology. James speaks here first of two general categories. He says they are to keep themselves from the pollution of idols and sexual immorality, and then of two particular practices of pagan worship, pagan sacrifice rituals, and then the eating of strangled animals and blood. As we saw last time, the best way, though all commentators are not agreed about this, the best way to see this as elements of the pagan worship very familiar to Gentiles, And so the letter here groups together these three sacrificial terms: what has been sacrificed to idols, blood and strangled animals, and then concludes with the sexual immorality, the perversions that were practiced in pagan worship. And so they say, we do insist on these things. We do not insist that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, but we do insist because the Word of God insists, because God insists that if you profess to be His blood-bought child, then you no longer do these things. Remember how one of the commentators put it last week? Gentiles need not become Jews, but they must cease being pagans. You don't have to be a Jew in order to be saved, but you must cease being a pagan, for sure. When you come under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot have allegiance to anyone else at one and the same time. Now, brothers and sisters, as we made short application last Lord's Day, I just want to dwell for a moment or two longer this week on this area. We do not need to become a Jew in order to be saved, but we do need to leave behind our pagan lives if we have come to Christ. We might put it this way: good works have a vital place in the Christian life, and they do. They're not the root of salvation, but they are, as one of the commentators puts it, they are the fruit of salvation. Paul will say they are good works prepared by God in advance for us to do when we have come in Christ, Ephesians 2:10. And so Christians must bear a decisive testimony to the world that is around them, to the cultures around them, to the society that is around them. They must be separate in that sense from the ways of the world, even though God has seen His good wisdom to leave His church in the world as a testimony to the truth. Now, many of you will know the illustration I often use when we're talking about these things. A boat has to be in the water. A boat cannot fulfill its function if it forever stays in dry dock. It must be in the water in order to do what it was designed to do. But it's an absolute disaster if the water ends up in the boat. At best, you need to bail hard, otherwise you're going down. At worst, if you cannot bail the water out, the boat sinks and does not fulfill the function for which it was made. That's the issue here. It is not, as Paul will make clear later in many of his letters, that it is God's sovereign will and purpose to remove every Christian instantly from this world and transport them to heaven the moment they first come to faith in Jesus Christ. He intends to leave Himself a testimony through the lives of His saints to the great gospel of Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that those Christians can name the name of Christ and then just live as they once did as pagan unbelievers, as these Gentiles did, participating in the vile pagan practices of their religion, both in terms of immorality, both in terms of the rituals of sacrifice, showing their allegiance to their false gods. You don't have to be a Jew, but you must cease to be a pagan. Now today, when men and women, boys and girls come to faith in Jesus Christ, rarely are they coming from some similar first century pagan religion. There may be some, but not many. That does not mean that this is not a word that we continue to need to preach today to those who would profess faith in Jesus Christ. Our society, our culture is just as pagan today as it was then. It is still giving itself over to giving itself, be it by all different kinds of sacrifices, perhaps not literally by way of animals and blood and strangling and all of that, but nevertheless giving themselves to the pleasures of this world. to the vain gods of their imagination. The apostles and elders put it this way, didn't they? Verse 28, verse 29. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So we are going to require this of you. Not all the other regulations of the ceremony, the old covenant, that we are not going to require of you. You are free from that. There is liberty from that. But you are not at liberty to live just as the rest of the world lives. Notice the language. We lay on you no greater burden than these. So we are going to lay this on you. If you are a Christian, you are to live this way. Very solemn word for our day, isn't it? For many Christians who want to be a Christian but still want to live the way they want to live in this world. I often put it this way. It's kind of like I want my fire insurance policy for when the end of the world comes so I can just get it out my drawer and it will save me when the wrath of God comes. But until that time, I really just want to pay my minimum premium for that policy, and I just want to do the rest of what I want to do until that day comes. It's kind of like how we think of disaster insurance, isn't it? Whether it's fire, flood, whatever it may be. We pay our premium whenever it comes due, and we pretty well have the comfort it's there when we need it. But we're not thinking in the light of that all the time in the rest of our lives. We get on with the rest of our lives. We're not thinking, although we've been made to think in our own state perhaps a little more about some of those things more regularly than perhaps we once did. But still, typically, we're not thinking about that as something that's coming every day. That's not how it is here. The wrath of God is coming against all who live in such a manner, the Word of God says. And therefore, professing Christians ought not to think that their Christianity is just like fire insurance. I pay my premium, and then I can forget about it until I need it. And I just get on with everything else I want to do. No, no. We lay on you no greater burden than these things. We are to live in the light of who we profess ourselves to be. That we live as those who have been taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We cannot simply say, I want all the pleasures of this world. And we don't need to list all those out to somehow get everybody's ears to prick up about all of the pleasures of this world, all of the immorality of this world, all of the excesses of this world. You know what I'm talking about. How so many Christians can be tempted to think, I can do all of that and still name the name of Christ and everything is fine. No, no, says the church here, says the apostles and elders. Yes, you are free in your liberty from these things, circumcision, ceremonial requirements. The Lord in his goodness has granted you the liberty that this is no longer necessary for you to do. But there are these things. We lay these on you as a requirement of the Lord if you profess to be his faithful disciple. Well, that brings us in the second place and much more briefly to encouraging leaders, verses 30 through 35. When the delegation reached Antioch and delivered the letter, its reading caused great joy in those who heard it, Gentile believers, who standing by faith in the grace of God was clearly affirmed here and ratified. The letter brought encouragement in two senses. It comforted Gentile hearts with the assurance that God, the Father in heaven, had welcomed them by faith alone, not requiring anything else. And secondly, it exhorted them to demonstrate the reality of their faith by shunning the idolatry of their previous way of life. With the letter came encouraging leaders, Judas and Silas. They were not only elders, but text tells us they were also prophets. There were those who were used by the Lord to reinforce the letter's encouragement through their own preaching and teaching and bringing of the word of God, that they would strengthen the church here in Christ in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Reminded here of the ongoing need of the church, the ongoing need of believers to have their hearts strengthened. And that's what happened here through letter and through personal ministry of these men, both Paul and Barnabas returning, and through the men sent from Jerusalem, Judas and Silas. The writer to the Hebrews acknowledges here, as he wrote to Hebrew Christians scattered, of the ongoing need of that in the church. Hebrews 13 at verse 9, we read this. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Do you think the writer to the Hebrews was still addressing this kind of issue as he wrote to the church at his particular time and circumstance? That there was still always a need for the church to be strengthened. That there was still a temptation for the church to be led away by diverse and strange teachings. What is it that would strengthen the church, that would guard them, warn them, to be vigilant, to stand firm? They were to be strengthened by the word of grace. Not by simple foods, not by participating in sacrifices and pagan festivals. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, the writer to the Hebrews says. And so we read, even after Judas and Silas returned to Jerusalem, the Lord had not left his church bereft of teachers and preachers. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they spoke the good news, the Lord's words. What does that teach us? What is it that grows the church? What is it that strengthens the church? Is it some human strategy? Is it some great secret that we need to learn for church growth? Some particular way of doing church that will grow the church? Here the Acts of the Apostles tells us again, the power for the growth of the church is the word of the Lord as it is preached and taught, as it's applied by the Spirit of God to the changing of hearts, both to begin at the beginning of the Christian life, to bring from darkness to light, and then to continue to grow those Christians in grace and truth, to mature them in the faith, to continue to conform them to the image of Christ. Let me ask you as we close this morning, do you believe this? Christian, professing member of this church, do you believe that? That the power for the growth of the church is the word of the Lord applied by the heart-changing Spirit of God. Do we believe that? So many times we may say we do. I doubt there's probably any professing Christian here who wants to stand up and audibly say, no, I don't believe that. But I'm asking, when it comes to practice, do we believe that? You see, if we do, then we will gather here, as the writer to the Hebrews had to admonish people of his own day, not to forsake doing so. Let me ask you, when you cannot be at the means of grace, as we call it, does it bother you? Does it disappoint you? Or do you say, well, it doesn't really matter this week? I'll be there next week. You see, if we ever begin to say that, brethren, then we don't believe this. We don't believe that this is God's means of strengthening his church. He strengthens the church by the means of grace, which is the preaching of his word in the assembly of the saints. If we think we can just dip in and out of the means of grace when it's convenient to us, when I have nothing else that I really need to do, I'm saying I don't really believe this. Because we know in our hearts of hearts, we do need to be strengthened by grace, right? If you don't believe that, then there's another issue we need to address. We're thinking about that in our Sunday school hour, how often the Lord needs to humble us because we begin to forget that. And he does that often by bringing trials and difficulties and troubles into our lives to show us how much we do need to be strengthened and that we're not sufficient to ourselves. But if we're persuaded of that, that we do need strength, we cannot do this by ourselves, and the Lord has said, this is the means by which I grant my strength to my church, then does it make any sense, brethren, for us to say, well, I don't need to be where the Lord grants his strength? That's either presumption, again, back to I don't need it, or it's folly that we're saying to the Lord, well, I know that's where you are providing it, but I've got a better idea. Or I think I can just kind of top up. You know, I have a tank of grace, and I've got something in my tank left, and it's a bit like gas in our cars. You know, I'm not an empty yet. So I can keep going yet. I've got half a tank, so it won't matter. And I'll turn up next week, and I'll fill up then. That's not the way it is. Grace is not a substance that God infuses into us. That's the mistake of Rome. The Lord strengthens by his grace through the preaching of his word. And that's why we need to be here to hear it. This church gathered, and when they heard it, they were glad. They rejoiced. And then they continued in it. You think that sounds like something else we've already heard of in the book of Acts, where this church continued in it, if whether it was by the ministry of Judas and Silas or by Paul and Barnabas or whoever else the Lord would provide in subsequent times when these brethren were sent elsewhere? Did it not sound like that's how it was from the beginning? The church at Pentecost in Jerusalem continued in what? In the apostles' doctrine, right? In the truth, in the preaching of the word, alongside other things. Fellowship, breaking of bread, the prayers. And here it is again. The power for the growth of the church is the word of the Lord applied by the heart-changing Spirit of God. Brethren, we need to pray the Lord again would burn that into our hearts. That the desire of the church would always to be where the word of God is proclaimed. And having heard that, to rejoice, to have great joy in hearing this gospel message, that you don't need to be a Jew to be saved. You need simply the gifts of God, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And then having believed, to hear the word of God and his requirements on his disciples, that we live holy lives to the glory of God. May God so help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your holy gospel. We thank you that it is not a Christ plus formula. We thank you that it is Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. We thank you for this witness of the church in Jerusalem, the great conclusion of the council. We thank you for their clear communication by letter and by personal testimony. We thank you for the great unity of your church. We pray that we might be a demonstration of that, even as a local body here. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us that we may live faithful Christian lives, that we would be glad to hear and heed the requirements even of costly discipleship. Forgive us, O Lord, and Deliver us, we pray, from thinking of your salvation as something we just want for when a circumstance may happen that would deliver us from coming wrath and wanting to live exactly the same way as we did before we became Christians. Grant us, O Lord, to see that we need to live, O Lord, as those whom you have saved, those whom you have changed, that that might be demonstrated, that works, O Lord, are not the root of our salvation, but they certainly are the fruit of it. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.